Bible time. Matthew 17. If you've got a black Bible, I won't say it's old school, page 973, we're looking at verse 14 to 21. Tick, 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 tick. Okay, ready? Let's go. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you."
Good morning, church. Great to see you this morning, this wonderful spring day. And my name is Keith. For those of you who don't know me, one of the ministers here. It's great to be with you here in church this morning. I have watched a fair bit of TV in my time, and I was thinking the other day that watching TV now is not like watching TV when I was a kid. Do you remember these old TVs? No, go back. These old TVs. Watching TV was different because you had to get up off your lounge and go over to the TV and manually turn the dial to one of the four channels that you had to choose from. And you stayed there flicking and watching it, and you had to give each show about 10, 15 seconds to work out whether you wanted to watch it or not. And then you went around the four channels and go, "Is that all?" And you go around again. And eventually, you pick one and you commit. You say, "I'm going to watch this," and you go back to the lounge because you didn't want to get off the lounge again to change the channel. Well, this was me. Maybe that's not you. Okay, now, do you remember when you got your first remote control to be able to change the channel from the comfort of your lounge chair? We got one of these, a VCR player that had a remote on the end of a really long cord. Did anyone else get one of these? Okay, there's three of you. Well done. That's great. But you see, not only could you start and stop a videotape of something you recorded earlier, you could now change the channel from your lounge chair. And so the battle of the remote began in our household with me and my brother and sister. But you see, we love that feeling of having a remote control in our hands, that feeling of being able to change whatever we wanted from the comfort of wherever we are, and so much so that pretty much everything that you buy now comes with a remote control. I did a highly scientific piece of research during the week. I asked people on Facebook how many remote controls do they have in their house, and this is what we came up with. There's a lot of remote controls. One person got over the 30 mark, which was quite impressive. But you see, there's a lot of remote controls in our households. And it can be frustrating when you have lots of remotes because you have the illusion of being in control. But the reality is, when you want to change the thing you want to change, which one of these remotes is it? Okay. Now, one person did point out that they had lots of remote controls, but they also had an all-in-one controller. Now, I remember the first time I got hold of a universal remote control, and I thought to myself, this changes everything. In some ways, I think that is like a microcosm of our lives. We think that we have the universal remote control for our lives, that we're in control. We don't like giving that controller to anyone else. Now, there's not one of us here, I think, who doesn't like being in control. Not too much. You don't want to be called a control freak. That's excessive. But we like to be in control. And if you're doubting that maybe that's you, then think about the last time you had to go into hospital. Right? Now, I'm not paying out of the hospital. They're a wonderful job. Thank you for all they do. And that environment is incredibly stressful and complex to deal with. But if you've been in hospital and you have to stay in overnight or you're there for an extended time, you know you've got no control. When am I going to see the doctor? Well, they'll be in sometime between 2 and 6. Okay. And what are they going to say to me when I get there? We don't know. You'll have to wait to see the doctor. Oh, the doctor can't make it today. They'll see you tomorrow between 10 and 3. Oh, okay. And you just lose complete control. It's incredibly frustrating. Now, I think that we can be guilty of this kind of feeling of control when it comes to our relationship with God as well. Most of us are happy enough to have God involved in our lives, to be a part of our lives, but there's lots and lots of points where we're happier keeping control for ourselves. At those points, we want to hold the remote. We get nervous handing the control over to God and His Word, because we're so sure that we'll actually do a better job. Or in this instance, sure, you've got something to say on that, God, but actually at this point, we know better. So we'll just keep control here, thanks. Now, we're in a series called Rising Above Life's Sticking Points. And what we've been doing is looking through Matthew's gospel, looking at the things that stop us from growing as Christians, that stop us from growing into the people that God wants us to be. And so far in the series, we've looked at all sorts of things like fear and worry and doubt. And today we're looking at this issue of control. And as we dive into the passage that was just read for us from Matthew 17, there's three words for us here this morning. There's a warning, there's a reality check, and there's an encouragement. A warning, a reality check, and an encouragement. Let's take those one at a time. And first, the warning. And we need to set the scene a little bit before this passage that was read for us in Matthew 17. We go back a chapter into Matthew 16. And in fact, the first section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been traveling around. He's been healing people. He's been doing miracles. He's been teaching. And all of this happens. And we lead up to this climactic point in Matthew's gospel in chapter 16, where Jesus says, "Who do you reckon I am?" And Peter, good old Peter, who's in boots and all, he goes, you're the Messiah. You're the great King that all of us have been waiting for, that was prophesied in Scripture. You're the one. You're that guy. And Jesus goes, "You've got it right. But I'll tell you what, I am the Messiah, but I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again." And that blows his mind and blows the disciples' mind. The Messiah is not meant to die. They're a mighty, conquering king. How could they die and do the conquering? And then you get to the start of chapter 17, and it's as though Jesus goes, "Well, look, that's rattled you a bit, so I want to give you a sneak peek of the future." And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain, and there he is transfigured. In other words, those three disciples get a sneak peek of what Jesus is going to look like in the future after he's been through the death and resurrection. He is the glorious, all-conquering king. And Peter's up there and going, "How good is this? We're going to just set up some tents. We're going to stay here forever. We're going to live in the glory of the all-conquering king." And Jesus goes, no, we've got to go back down the mountain. That's the future, but there's a road we've got to travel to get there. And so they go back down the mountain. And it's pretty much straight away. They don't really get much of a chance to say g'day or what happened at the top of the mountain. They run into the crowds. And before long, Jesus gives his disciples and the crowds one of the most ferocious sprays that you'll see in the gospel. Matthew 17, verse 17, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I stay with you?" he says. Now, what on earth could make Jesus speak like that to everyone there, including his closest disciples, his hand-picked crew? What leads him to give him such a spray? We need to go back and see what happened when they got down to the bottom of the mountain. And come with me to Matthew 17 and verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures. He's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." And so here we see a man with big trouble. His boy is out of control. He keeps falling down in a way that if it's continuing, it's going to eventually kill him. Our modern translations say he has epilepsy or seizures, but that, I think, is a modern medical diagnosis read back into the text. The original word there is literally moonstruck, from which we get our word lunatic. Something is affecting him completely from the inside. And at this stage, we don't know why that is. All we know, as with this scene opens, is that this boy is out of control, falling into the fire and water. And this man, he's found the disciples of Jesus. Now, was he looking for Jesus or was he looking for the disciples? Both are possible. Jesus has been doing lots of healing by now. His reputation was out there. If you find him, there's a good chance that you'll get healed. But Jesus' disciples by this stage have been doing similar sorts of healing as well. In fact, about a year before this episode, the disciples had been given authority by Jesus to go out and to heal and to drive out demons in Jesus' name. So we read that back in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And you skip to verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Don't go amongst the Gentiles or any town of the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And as you go, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give, says Jesus to his disciples. They've been given this commission, this authority to do this. And when you read Mark's gospel, it appears that they went out and did that. Mark 6 and verse 12, they went out, they preached that people should repent, they drove out many demons, they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And it's these disciples who've been doing that this man comes and finds. And no doubt the man says to the disciples the same sort of thing that he said to Jesus. Hey, you guys, my boy, he keeps falling down. He's going to die. Help me. Have mercy. And apparently the disciples had said to the man, okay, we'll give it a shot. Bring him over here. Or words to that effect. But whatever they did, nothing. Nothing. And not only could they not bring about the healing of the boy, but whatever they did earns this stinging rebuke from Jesus. Now why? What had changed from before? What's different in chapter 17 from chapter 10 in Matthew? We have questions. The disciples have questions. Matthew 17, verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus in private saying, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, because you have so little faith. Now there's a danger right here. There's a danger that when we hear this, we think that what we've got to do is we've got to get more faith. You know, if I just believe a little bit harder, if I just squeeze my eyes and think God thoughts a few more times during my day, then somehow that'll unlock some sort of power from God. Then I won't be like these disciples who got it wrong here. But that would be a huge mistake to think like that. Because see what Jesus says next, Matthew 17, verse 20. He says, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus said that they had little faith. But then he says, if only you had minuscule faith, you wouldn't have had any problems in that situation you were in. So clearly, when Jesus says to them they had little faith, what he means is you actually had no faith at all. The problem was not that they didn't have enough faith. The problem was that whatever faith they had actually had no substance. It was ended up being no faith at all. So what did they do wrong? Well, I think all of this is made clearer by Mark's version of the story. And actually, if you were looking for verse 21 that was on our reading in your Bibles, you go, hang on, I thought the Bible reading went to verse 21. There is no verse 21. That's because in Matthew's gospel, verse 21 is probably a later insertion by the scribes who were copying the bit out of Mark's version of this story. Mark 9, verse 29 finishes this story with Jesus saying, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So in other words, the disciples had attempted to deal with this man's son completely in their own power. They hadn't prayed. They weren't relying on God. They had deemed themselves to be in control and therefore about be able to bring control to the boy's situation. And that's what brings the sharp rebuke from Jesus. The disciples had assumed that they were holding the universal remote to all reality at that point. And that all they had to do was click the buttons in the right order and they would get the outcome that they wanted. But that is the perversity of the human heart all the way back to Adam. That is the sin of humanity throughout history, to assume that we have control rather than look to the God who made us, who ultimately is in control of all reality. And so Jesus is like, are you kidding me? I've come to the world because of this sin of the human heart, and here you're my guys, you've been traveling with me for all this time, and you're still just like them. How long do I have to put up with you, he's saying. But here is the warning for us, friends. You and I, we're not in control. And there is a danger of thinking that we are. There's a danger of thinking if I get my technique right, if I get my activities right, the number activities, the style of activities, if I get the discipline of my life right, if I get my diary right, if I get my priorities right, then God will show up to do what I want him to do. And the warning here is that there is a way of living that is hugely disciplined with lots of religious activity that is actually utterly faithless and perverse. God is not a force that we can manipulate to bring about the reality that we want. And if you're living life like that, then you're not living like God's in control. You're living like you're in control. You've got access to the force and you're just going to steer it. So much religion is aimed at doing just that. If I just do the right things, then the ultimate power in the universe will do what I want him to do, which ends up leaving you in holding the remote. But here's the warning, friends. Even if God has answered your prayers, you're not the one holding the remote. And once you start thinking like that, you place yourself in the generation here that Jesus rebukes. Let go of the remote. And there's a good reason to do that as we turn to our second point today, which is the reality check. We've seen the warning. Here's the reality check. Who knows how long the man and his son had been with the disciples at the bottom of the mountain? We don't know. Can you imagine the scene if they've been there for some hours? The man has come and his boy is there and he's throwing himself around. The disciples are saying some kind of words and nothing's happening, and they try saying some other kinds of words and the boy's still down and the crowd's watching, and why can't these guys do anything? And the tension builds and the scene grows bigger and bigger. In stark contrast to that, Jesus steps onto the stage. Matthew 17, verse 17. Bring the boy here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Instantly. And with those few words from Jesus, two things are revealed to us. The reality check is given to us. First, we see the reality of malevolent evil. Because here we find out why the boy's behavior was so self-destructive. It was more than a mere medical condition. It's not just that he fell over a lot with seizures. It was that he was constantly being thrown into water or into fire. And that's because he had a demon inside him trying to destroy him. And that is the goal of malevolent evil, to destroy what God has created as good. And there are so many today who want to say that there is no such thing as evil. That evil is just a construct that some people use to try and get power over others. But the same people who say that see so many of the horrific things that we see on the news, and they struggle, they grasp for an explanation to be able to describe that. I remember when 9/11 happened some years ago, but just such a shocking event for the whole world. And lots of commentators said, here's the death of irony. Here's the death of playing around with language and pretending we can shape whatever it is, because here is something that can only be described as evil. Seems the West has forgotten those lessons, but that's what they were saying at the time. Here you see the reality of malevolent evil. God in his word makes it completely clear that the devil is real, that supernatural evil is real, and that this side of heaven we live in the middle of a cosmic battle. But on top of that, the second part of the reality check is that we see the complete control of Jesus. See, the instant Jesus rebukes the demon, his power is gone. The disciples have been fumbling around, maybe for hours, trying to do something about it, and nothing happens. Jesus speaks a word, and this power is banished. And Jesus here is giving a preview of the total victory that he will win over Satan and evil at the cross. A victory that's writ large for us as you look at the book of Revelation. As we did some years ago, there's a great sermon series online. But Revelation is all about the end times, when you see the playing out of that victory that is won at the cross. Here you get a sneak preview, as you do in all sorts of episodes through the Gospels, when Jesus confronts evil. There is only one winner here, friends. There is only one who is in complete control. So there's the reality check. There's one in control of everything, including evil. It's not you or me. It's Jesus. And so what do we do with that? Well, we've had the warning. We've had the reality check. So lastly, the encouragement. So Jesus goes from tearing strips off his disciples. You perverse generation. How long do I have to put up with you? He goes from saying that to a couple of seconds later, this astonishing promise to them. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, mustard seeds are really small. Ken Allen preached at 8. He's got a vial of them. The vial's this big, and it's got lots and lots of them inside it. They're so small, you can hardly see them. It makes a great point that if you have the tiniest bit of genuine trust in Jesus, then you're connected to the power that can do anything. What does having faith as small as a mustard seed look like? Well, we have a moving picture of it right here in our scene. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. You notice what the man says? What he does? He comes out of the crowd and he throws himself at Jesus' feet and he calls him Lord. That's what mustard seed faith looks like. It's recognizing, I've got nothing. I'm not in control. I can't do anything about this, but I know that you can. And so I am coming to you completely empty-handed. In fact, on my knees, and I am asking you to do what is right and what is good. That is mustard seed faith. It's being prepared to come to Jesus empty-handed and ask. And it's being prepared to leave the answer to that prayer in the hands of the good God, because he's not a power to be manipulated, but he's a good personal God who will act for our best all of the time. Are we there, St. Paul's? Are we there? Are we on our knees before Jesus, recognizing that he has total control? Total control. Are we honestly saying to God, we have nothing, but you are everything and you can do anything. And so please, please, Lord, have mercy on this world. Have mercy on those that we love, that we pray for. Have mercy on the lost. We don't want to see them perish, but come to you and live. Have mercy on those who need healing. Lord, we've got nothing, but you have everything. Lord, have mercy. Are we there? Or are we playing religion, trying to manipulate God into giving us what we want? Are we saying, Lord, you are in control, so please move for your glory. Please, please. And if we have that tiny bit of genuine faith, look at the promise. Even those who have tiny, genuine faith have plugged into the God of the universe who acts for our good, who acts in mercy and can do anything. Even throw the proverbial mountain into the sea. And some say, really? Throw a mountain into the sea? Come on. I never heard of anything like that. Well, what about a resurrection? What about a bringing from death to life? Paul opened our service by pointing us to Ephesians 2. We are all dead before God, spiritually dead, unless Christ comes to get us, to raise us to new life in him. Oh yeah, that can happen. Don't believe me. Listen to these guys.
Well, hi, I'm Bruce Pollard and...
Brian Pollard.
Yeah, we just want to talk to you about the conversion of Brian to his faith, but it's really about prayer, and I just want to share with you the 16-year prayer journey that I had to see this great guy come to Christ. I was converted in 1987, and it was so wonderful for Kerry and I to meet Jesus, and I was really keen to tell the family about this, and especially Brian. Brian went through a pretty bad divorce and a fair amount of struggle there, and I really wanted to see Brian come to Christ, so I prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him, and going to church, we had the opportunity of being men going to men's breakfasts and events like that, and I'd continually ask Brian to come along to those events, and Brian would always say no, he wasn't interested in doing anything like that. And I wanted really to present Jesus to Brian based on the fact of Kerry and I having that relationship, and Brian seeing our children, David and Lisa, growing up in the faith, and Brian getting an example of what a family looks like with Jesus. So when we came to St Paul's, I took over men's ministry here, and Brian living up at Rouse Hill, I thought it was a great opportunity to invite him again to a men's event. And Brian's words were, "Mate, you've invited me so many times, there's no way that I've been going to these things, but look, I'll come this time, and if you ever ask me again, I'll snot you in the nose." And it's interesting because praying for Brian over all of those years, did I doubt God? It was more the point of I knew God was going to convert Brian. It was just the journey that I was going on with God to see Brian being changed. So it wasn't doubt, it was just timing, I think, with God. So at the event, at the men's breakfast, which Brian came to, actually, which was 16 years of praying, and here's Brian now at St Paul's at the breakfast, and Ian Barnett spoke, and he spoke really well. And Brian, at the end of the breakfast, I could see he looked a bit excited, a bit edgy, a bit toey. And Brian came up to me. I was with a group of guys, and we were trying to circle around Brian as much as we could just to connect with him. And Brian grabbed me by the throat, literally by the throat. We should reenact it. And Brian said to me, "Mate, why haven't you told me this message before about God?" And I'm sort of like, seriously, he was going to snot me in the face if I invited him again. I was ready to snot him at the event because I'm thinking, wow. And Brian was actually so taken back by the message and that Jesus died for him and he actually gave his life to Christ that day.
Yeah, I remember coming up to you and saying, "Why haven't you shared this message with me before?" And you just looked at me as I had my hands around your throat. You just said, "Mate, I've been trying to do and share this message with you for 16 years. That's when I broke down. I was just in awe of the fact that Jesus died for me, and I understood it at that time. And I was a real mess. And but it was great. The Holy Spirit touched me and changed my life from there. And it's been amazing. God has really taught me to let Jesus work through me and share it with anyone and everyone. I came to Christ late in life, about 10 years ago, and I try to share Jesus every day and evangelize with every opportunity that I get, and that hasn't changed, and it's been amazing. I've seen the change in my family with Alison and the kids, and it's just been fantastic. So it's a fact, and if you pray and continue to pray, God answers prayer, and it's in his timing.
Over the 16 years of praying for Brian, I was praying for Brian to be converted, and God said to me then, "Yes, I'll convert him, but come on the journey with me and you watch what I'm going to do with this guy." And I was praying for Brian to come to Christ. What I've seen in Brian and his growth, his maturity, his passion, he's on fire for God. And that part of prayer just really wasn't in my focus. It was to get Brian over the line to be with God. And God's saying, "Let's go on the journey now and you watch what I'm going to do with this man." And that has been huge.
Yep. Don't ever stop praying.
Amen to that.
Thanks, mate.
Praise God.
Thanks, mate.
With a small bit of faith that genuinely says, "I can't do this, but God, you can do the impossible." A heart of stone transformed into a heart of flesh. Someone who was spiritually dead, raised to life to live with God forever. So friends, let's hear the warning. We're not in control. The danger with living where we live, with the wealth that God has placed in our hands, is the illusion of control. Wealth gives you the illusion of control, but we're not. We're not. There's one, it's Jesus, in control of everything, even the worst kind of evil. And so let's be the people who have the genuine mustard seed faith that comes and falls on our knees and says, "We have nothing, but you are everything. Lord, please have mercy." May God help us to do this in his strength. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the act of mercy we just heard about for bringing Brian from death to life. We thank you that that story has been repeated so many times over in this room and where we live. Father, will you convict us of the sin of trying to keep control? Help us to let go of that illusion of having the remote in our hands. Help us to be like the Father, to come to you on our knees and express a tiny, genuine faith in prayer to you that you are everything. So please act. And Father, thank you that Jesus is in control, that he is on the throne, that there is no power that can bring him down. And so turning to him is not a vain exercise. It is actually the sanest, most real thing that we can do now and tomorrow and every day of our lives. Help us to be those people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.